Turn to the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea. His name literally means salvation or help. We are considering the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the last verse of the Bible that we have been following through in different areas. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And we see this in this rather a difficult prophecy, perhaps. In fact, as I was preparing this, I had a look at the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and James Robertson comments, "Scarcely any book of the Old Testament is more difficult of exposition than the book of Hosea." And I realised then perhaps why it was not such an easy task I've been struggling with. One factor is the bizarre command given at the beginning for Hosea to take unto him a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms in the second verse. Men as great as John Calvin thought this to be an allegory. Today most people say that it was literal, but an allegory like Jeremiah, perhaps burying the girdle beside the far off river Euphrates, or of Ezekiel holding up a tile to represent the wall and lying on his side for 390 days to illustrate the years of the iniquity, whether these things were given, whether they were actually done or not, was another question. But it yet there's more to this prophecy that seems difficult. Like the prophet Jeremiah, Hosea was not only distressed and troubled at the apostasy and the falling away from God that was going on around him, but he was so caught up in it himself. He wasn't speaking of something far away, but he was very much, as indeed this illustration of him marrying a wife of whoredoms would indicate, he was being used as a picture himself. And so in his language in which he writes, he throws out so many things in this space of 14 chapters, and he seems to move rapidly through. For some, this style will be too abrupt. Personally, I quite like that sort of style of things, but some people, they just need their 3 points set out nice and clearly. Well, Hosea wasn't that sort of prophet. He brings out everything from every possible angle all at once, and he brings grace, and he brings a conviction of sin, and it's all thrown backwards and forwards as you read through it. His two themes then of the love and grace of God, and of the indifference, the sinfulness of the people of God. The love is shown as a speaking sometimes like a parent, being God the father to the people. Chapter 11, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt, such language. But often the language is this of the husband, of this illustration that we have of Hosea himself in the first three chapters, especially of this enduring love of the husband in spite of the unfaithfulness of the wife. The historical background at the time, the people had followed their king Jeroboam, this second Jeroboam of the northern kingdom. There was Judah in the south and Israel in the north. We often think of Israel, we're thinking more of Judah perhaps, of Jerusalem, but it was just the kingdom of the 10 tribes in the north that were called Israel at this time. And they had, had been following what are called Baalim. The word Baal literally means Lord, but so you can say, well, if you say God, now people today might say God, and we think of the God of the Bible as described in the evangelical sense of the word. Other gods are not gods. The Roman Catholic God, the God of Jehovah's Witnesses, the God of the Jews, the God of Muslims, the God of the spiritual so-called person. It isn't God at all. But if they use the word God all the time, which sometimes they do, you can get muddled up into thinking that they're talking about God, but they're not. And so it was that the people of Israel were meant to have pushed out the Canaanites who worshipped local Baal deities, and they had local shrines associated with them. But as we know from back in Joshua, they didn't push them out. And so there were these shrines, and they worked with the Canaanite people often. And so they got in court when they said, oh, it's Baal, Baal. They thought, oh, it's God. And they got muddled. And the worst, as they were turning away from God and getting involved in other things, they started then getting involved with these other Baal worship, which is far, far from God entirely, just using a similar name, rather similar today to these shrines, to Our Lady of this, Our Lady of that, and Our Lady of the other, which are not shrines to Mary, they're not shrines to God at all. Now, so this kind of joining up of paganism and trying to mix it in with the worship of God, it's a disastrous way to go. The result of it is actually complete ignorance. Some people say, well, if you do this and that, it might help you on your religious path. But chapter 4, it says, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. That shows you what happens when you get involved with false religions, whether they call themselves Christian or other. And verse 14 of that chapter, I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery, for themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall. That there is no understanding then with these things. Now when Jeroboam the second, he died in approximately 743 BC, so quite a while back now, in the middle of the 8th century, and Hosea started preaching round about that time. He prophesied of the fall of that kingdom that we'll come to in the early chapter, in the first chapter, and right through the reign of several kings until the kingdom of Israel, of the northern kingdom, comes to an end in approximately 722 BC, so about 20 years or so there. But he may have started prophesying earlier and continued a bit afterwards. So, and ironically, the final king of the northern kingdom was called Hosea, very, very similar to Hosea's name. And ironically, with a name like Salvation, they'd come too late for them. Now, chapters 1 to 3 describe the unfaithful marriage illustration, where they give credit to these false gods, these Baals. And they say this is a spiritual adultery against God. And Hosea speaks of the divine discipline to make people think. We'll come to this in a bit more detail. And chapters 4 to 14, the remainder of the book, cover a period of rapid decline after the, which brings right up to this kingdom being taken captive by the Assyrians. Now all these, there's a catalogue of sin and of disaster coming to them here. When the strong hand of Jeroboam, although he was a bad king, he was a strong king in many ways, and he kept the people together. And then when he was taken away, it just really fell apart. Without wanting to make a political comment, we're reminded somewhat of the situation in Iraq, where I believe an evil dictator was in power and kept things but when he was taken away, then all this chaos really comes out. We don't really need to make comments like that. It's just by way of an illustration of the sort of thing that can happen when a now this way of salvation that is in Hosea's name is shown by this process of God bringing the people very low, and illustrated by his unfaithful wife in the second verse of the book. So indeed it's an unusual command, that whether we take it in a literal sense or not, whoredom is first and foremost the spiritual unfaithfulness towards God, and this is what Hosea's wife illustrates. And yet, ironic, strange as it may be, you think, and it really is a struggle to work out whether this is a literal or a given as an allegory for them, that actually this terrible evil that comes about him actually makes his preaching clearer, because he's got the illustration right in his own life of this unfaithfulness, and then he puts it how bad it is to the people of God. And history is not short of preachers who have bad wives. Now thankfully us here are spared from such misery. But it's often it's made people better preachers. It's very unusual, it's very strange, and we don't such things aren't ever planned, but every trial is brought by God to work through, isn't it? Job's wife cursed him and really put Job off, but he stood it, you see, and he stood right through, and at the end no doubt his wife turned out to be a much happier person with her second group of seven children that she had. Thankfully the reverse is more often the case. That isn't that good wives produce bad ministers, but good wives make good ministers and good preachers by encouraging and helping and everything else that's necessary. The prophecy in verse 4 is that the house of Jehu will be destroyed. That means this Jeroboam will be the last one to reign, and this will break the ungodly confidence in idols. The children then take the names of the work that God does. First, there's one called No Mercy. They expected mercy, but they're given a name which means that they have no mercy, Ruhama. And Lo Ruhama. That means they'll have no mercy upon the house of Israel. And the second is called Ami, which means that they will not be a people. Ami is my people. Lo Ami is not my people. Not my people. What a name to be called. But he gives that to these children as an illustration. His wife, their children, will have no mercy on them. They will not be the people of God. What a shocking thing if, say, the archbishop had children and they were called names, they were given like names like that. I know there's a lot of people nowadays, their children are called Mercy. It's an African popular name to call the child Mercy if it's a girl, or names like this. Grace is another one, isn't it? But to call a child No Mercy or Not My People, what a strong picture this gives then to these people here. You get already in verse 7, there is talk of salvation, albeit only for Judah. I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God. So it's the Lord their God. It isn't by bow, by sword, by battle, by horses or horsemen, but by the Lord. The Lord can save Judah. You think, well, they generally followed their brethren of the northern kingdom, but the Lord says that he will have mercy. Then in verse 10, Israel is included. Some commentary I read says that this refers to the millennial reign of Christ on earth, but it seems I don't go for these fanciful theories of such things, but it shows that God will remember the number of the children of Israel should be as the sand of the sea. The important point here is that grace is precisely that. It is God's grace that could make this miracle happen, that when it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it should be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. What a change from a people that are not interested in God. They've gone their own way. So this should give us courage to speak to people who are not the people of God. You can see some people that are so far away that you can say, well, they're not the people of God at all. Well, it says here that where it says you're not, I will say ye are the sons of the living God. And that is that is what everybody who's been converted knows. Now, there's a catalogue of sin, and chapter 2 speaks of this spiritual adultery. Unfaithful Israel offering to these Baals, these false gods, because she thinks that these local gods of the local people they've joined together are supplying their needs. But the Lord explains in verse 8 of chapter 2, for she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. So the offerings that they brought to the false god, God has made them. They're not made by Baal at all. So where do we think we get things from? Anything that we've got, some people will give credit to their own hard work and whatever for things. But everything that we have has come from God. And we should be giving him the praise and the thanks for it. To meaningfully pray, give us this day our daily bread. I know Sainsbury's is only just there, and it seems very simple. You get your bread by going to the shops. But it's actually God who supplies our every need, and we should be giving him thanks. So unthankfulness, one of the steps towards backsliding and apostasy. If we don't do, then we might expect God to give us a lesson to teach us, as he does here, verses 9 to 13, which were read earlier on, about that he will take away their corn from them and discover their lewdness and will cause all her mirth to cease, a great solemnity coming and sadness, destroying the vines and the fig trees. There's some sort of famine coming here, perhaps. These are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest. The beasts of the field shall eat them. Visiting upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense, she decked herself with earrings and jewels. She went after her lovers and forget me, saith the Lord. So a certain poverty coming to those who give thanks to other things than to God. Again, we are a very unthankful nation, and you wonder what, as a nation, we could compare. England isn't the new Israel, but it was still, there are lessons for us here, a nation that's been much blessed by the Lord. Now, verses 14 to 23, after that, you think, well, poor, this is pretty strong stuff, and I haven't even read out all of the words. But it then speaks of this change again in verses 14 to 23 of that chapter which was read earlier to us. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. Comfortably, the comfort of the gospel, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to sinners who are so rebellious and hard-hearted, giving her her vineyards and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. We know the door of hope is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and etc. And then she will not know the Lord as Baali, which means my Baal, my Lord, using the same name as the idol, but Ishi, my husband. And so there's amazing grace here in this terribly stern prophecy. And this is exactly what we have in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very stern about sin and the Pharisees and the woes to the Pharisees. And of all sin, what the depths of sin really are, the Lord Jesus revealed them. But what grace there is in him. They're all sinners, are called to come to him and to trust him for salvation. Now, we have to press on through this. It's not possible to cover everything. As I said, he has this fiery way and very many statements here. But you can see the state of it is described in chapter 4. Now, I don't mean to purposely skip anything. I'm just trying to bring out some of the points in the short time that we have. The desolate state, the world separate from God, the controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And in verse 9, there's that explain, and there shall be like people, like priests. So they're saying that they have, as it says in the New Testament, when they heap up itching ears, try to get popular speakers in to be their priests or their prophets or whatever, they're represented, the falseness has gone right through the whole system, so they can't even go to church and hear the truth. There's a famine, as it were, of the word of God. And the priests are supposed to be leading them in worship. They're just as gone astray as the people have. See how similar this is to much of what's going on today. Now in chapter 5 and verse 15, it says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offence and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Now this here implies that what has gone on is actually backsliding rather than apostasy. If you know the difference between the two, a person who's a Christian, sadly, some Christians backslide. So they are truly believers, but they spend some time, and it's not very valuable time. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's a very dangerous time away from the Lord, and they don't seek the Lord as earnestly as they should. Of course, all of us backslide to some extent. We don't all love the Lord with all our hearts. Everything you could say, there's some degree of backsliding in everybody. But it's a very dangerous thing, and it should be kept a track on. If we get behind with our prayer life, our Bible studying, our general love of God, you can know in yourself if you love God, if you're thankful to the Lord, and do you count the gospel as something precious, or has it just become something very blasé about it? Whereas apostasy is an absolute rejection of the truth, particularly from people brought up in Christian homes, that they'd be the most likely to become apostates, whereas they should be brought up. They're brought up to hear about Christ and to know him, and they should be accepting rather than rejecting him. But here there is a return. So this is backsliding rather than apostasy. Now, what does you see? It's in their affliction that they will seek me early. Now, I think this is a great sign here that we see God's goodness in affliction. We may not see it quite straight away. It may not be our first reaction, but a believer at some point in affliction should be seeking the Lord. Now, apostates will do the opposite. They'll say, oh, God has forsaken me. I don't believe in God anymore. They're apostates. Whereas a backslider, if he's thankful that he's been brought to affliction because it causes him to seek the Lord early. Now, here, I don't know whether affliction does this to you. Only those who have really turned to Christ and trust his blood and his righteousness will understand this experience, that in affliction they just need to pray. They need to be seeking the Lord, and that they're thankful that he's brought them down to this low point, and that then they acknowledge their offence and seek his face. Now, chapter 6 is a call in the first three verses to true repentance. And it's important that our repentance is really towards God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sorrow for ourselves, feeling embarrassed about ourselves because we're in such a state. That's not necessarily real repentance. But here it says, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. So it's acknowledging that we're turning to God for him to heal us from our sins. After 2 days will he revive, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Acknowledging that it's all that God will do when we turn to God, that he will turn us around, you see. There's nothing that we can do. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. The rain comes down from heaven, and we know that as we turn to the Lord, he's preparing these things for us, coming to us, and it's his grace all the way through here. So verse 6 explains so much of what is really false worship. This well-known verse, for I desired mercy and not sacrifices, words which Jesus Christ quotes, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. What is our devotion to God, our Christian life? Is it rooted in mercy or in sacrifice? Now, there's nothing wrong with giving, but here the difference is in being loving and merciful rather than, as it were, trying to be a hero. Most sacrifice, or very much sacrifice, may be rooted in vanity and pride. So let us be merciful, like our great high priest. He has made the one sacrifice. We, of course, offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God in all that we do, but it's this mercy that he desires above all. Great people are people who are kind and loving. Chapter 7 shows that they or most people do the exact opposite of repentance. They don't really turn to God. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. If they'd have come right to God, he would have healed them. They need to consider that God remembers wickedness. They consider not in their hearts, verse 2, that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. God remembers wickedness. That's enough to bring us to a standstill, I trust. it's easy to think that other people don't see us, other people don't know everything about us. But God remembers wickedness. It must be dealt with. And so we must come to God to be healed. There is a sin of pleasing people that's a cover for wickedness. Verse 3, they make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. And there's much in this book about lies. They've spoken lies against me, verse 13 of the same chapter. As well as lies, as warning about wine. They've got sick with wine in the day of our king, chapter 7, verse 5. The princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. And further things on wine, they have made ready their heart like an oven whilst they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all night. In the morning, it burneth as a flaming fire. Wrong verse there. And in chapter 4, anyway, chapter 4 and verse 18, the wine goes sour. And in chapter 9, verse 2, ultimately their wine fails because God, as we had this in Joel as well, that he eventually the drunkards run out of wine. It's the most miserable state, even worse perhaps for them than being drunk. They really realise their misery in that. Now, chapter 8, verse 7, I'm just bringing out some of these verses that chapter 8 and verse 7, which has become a well-known proverb. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It's a very well-known expression. We don't have to dwell on it now. Sowing the wind, reaping the whirlwind. This is the way that society goes from bad to worse. The desolate state, chapter 8 and verse 12. I have written to him the great things of the law, but they were counted as a strange thing. The words of God, the people hear them today, that's a strange thing. Never heard of that before. They think it's very new. It's strange that we should be preaching from the Bible. What a condemnation that a country such as Britain should be in such a state that it thinks that the scriptures are strange. That's strange. That's not normal. It's the basis. It's our foundation. And yet they think it's strange. See what a dreadful state things are getting into. Chapter 9, verse 1, challenges again. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Now a true believer in the world cannot be happy here. It says, rejoice not for joy, for thou hast gone a-whoring. They're going far from God. He's saying, look, you can't be happy now because you're far from God. There's no rejoicing out there by a Christian to backslide and go into the world. It's not going to be a happy state, and you can see it, and you'll know that it's true, urging them to repentance, to bring them back. Promising them in verse 3 that they'll go into Egypt and to Assyria, into bondage and into exile. He gives them, verse 4, the bread of mourners. Their sacrifices shall be the bread of mourners. Realizing how useless it is to them. And so We hope that the bread of mourning will bring them to be like the prodigal son who had just the pig's food in front of him. Do we really want to have to go through terrible afflictions ourselves? Sometimes we do. Sometimes God has his purposes in them. But so much of it here seems to be avoidable by following the Lord in sincerity rather than this backsliding which brings us to misery. It's got to such a state that they call the prophet a fool, verse 7, and the spiritual man is mad. They have deeply corrupted themselves, verse 9. They have deeply corrupted themselves. Summing up the the situation even as it is now in our land, where our parliament pushed through laws that are contrary to the word of God. It would never be thought possible that a parliament in a Christian country would make laws that were against Christ. But they do, left, right and centre now. And you see the parallels here for our days. And so it is in individual lives. They are deeply corrupted. This is the state of the human heart. Sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind, counting the word of God as a strange thing. So, too, we have the comfort that these things will, their glory shall fly away. That is the end for them. But again, to bring people down when they're far from God, their glory will fly away. It sounds harsh that though they bring up children, yet will I bereave them. That doesn't mean that all that are bereaved are cursed, but we should always examine ourselves. Now, verse 17, it says, my God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Being cast away by God. What a horrible, horrible thought indeed. But as we see in all this, there is still grace. They're described in chapter 10 as an empty vine in the first verse, and with a divided heart, that we should be a vine in Christ, bringing forth fruit as we abide in him. This is the promise of the scriptures. But they're an empty vine, a godless vine. They won't have any fruit. Their heart is divided. They don't know which way, but they should be fully hearted, loving the Lord with all their heart. And how does this challenge us? These threats in here are fearful, aren't they? But the grace is much greater. So it's time to break up the fallow ground. Chapter 10, verse 12. And I'm really rushing through to the end here. So sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. This is what the heart that's far from Christ is like. It's fallow. It's not bearing anything. It's just a rough old field, and it's got weeds growing in it. But break it up now. Get the seed in, the seed of the word of God, and you'll have fruit in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's time to seek the Lord. It says it here, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. This is what happens in Jesus Christ. It's his righteousness that's rained upon you. It's not your works, it's repentance, but it's not a work, it's a gift of God. So let's see, let's observe in ourselves, where is there fallow ground? In what areas of our lives are we fallow? Are we unfruitful? Are we full of weeds and ropiness and sin? And where should we find repentance? Now, in verse 13, it again sums up the sinful situation to be repented of. You've ploughed wickedness, you've reaped iniquity, you've eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. They were trusting in the mighty men of Jeroboam before, but now their king is to be cut off. Shall the king of Israel, end of chapter 10, be cut off? And yet, verse 11, when Israel was a child, then I loved him. And we need a childlike approach again to God ourselves, like very humble, all trusting in his sufficiency. Like a little child, we can come to God and we can find this forgiveness. With verse 4, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was, and verse 3, taking them by their arms. This is the grace of God to a people that are bent on backsliding from him. God's heart is turned, verse 8. Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. God actually turns. God doesn't really repent in the sense that we repent, but it's a wonderful work that God does. He turns, and as he turns the person round. So we must fear God with reverence and be sure that he's right there, and it's all of his grace, you see here, that he himself turns toward us. It is not without the roar of a lion, verse 10. They shall walk after the Lord, he shall roar like a lion. You think, well, I don't want to go after a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. Of course there's a fear of God, a real fear of God here. Chapter 12 notes this special grace, and in verse 4, I believe it's particularly shown in the Authorized Version, and perhaps only in the Authorized Version. Yea, speaking of Jacob, he had power over an angel. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. He spake with us. Now, many versions don't think it says us there, and they change it and says he spoke with him. But the right version is that he spoke with us. God spoke with Jacob. He brought him. And it's an example, you see. What a wonderful example it is. That it wasn't just for Jacob's sake, but it was for the people of Hosea's time. And it's for us that God spoke with him and he speaks with us. He spoke with him with us then, and he speaks with us now through his word. These scriptures are not to be twisted and watered down. We're reminded again that he spoke to us. In verse 13, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Now Hosea is a prophet. He's speaking to them. They should listen to the words of the prophet. And we need to listen to the words of the scriptures. And we'll be brought out by anybody, whoever, where they are. The lost are brought out by this word of God. It was done by Moses. Hosea has the same message. We have the same message today. God is still the same. This message is for us as much as it was for anyone before. Chapter 13, verse 9. As we've just about to conclude, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. All the sin, all the foolishness, it's all following our own ways. This was the verse used to address the United Protestant Council meeting recently, and it was shown that just as Israel destroyed thyself, so the people of Britain have destroyed themselves by going after false gods and not following the living God of the Bible, who speaks to us still. But despite that, there is still help. But in me is thine help. In the word of God, in the attending of the worship of God, in the study of the word of God, the prayer towards the Lord, in the Lord's ordinances, he is our help today, just as he was promised to the people in Hosea's day, as he was in the days of Moses, as he was in the days of the apostles, in the days when Christ was walking upon earth in the flesh. He is our help, and he calls us to hear his word and to turn to him. And amazingly, to conclude in verse 14, he promises, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. And we could read through to the end of the chapter. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent? And he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Who is wise? We don't think we're wise, but in the word of God, in turning to him, in being healed by this wonderful grace that caused the most rebellious people. You think of that adulterous wife that was spoken of, and he speaks to them like that. Who would want to know but God in his wonderful grace? So we are encouraged to serve the Lord with all our hearts and to turn to him. Amen.